remain seated as we share the scripture lesson this morning. I'm reading from the book of Acts, second chapter, verse 21 verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house, and they were sitting. With divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. 'In the last days it will be,' God declares, 'that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is Pentecost, and it's one of the most important holidays on the church calendar. And yet, unlike Easter and Christmas, it's not a holiday that people really celebrate that much in the church. I mean, you think about it, usually on Christmas and Easter, we got to set up lots of extra chairs and fill the parking lot and have special service times. And on Pentecost Sunday, not so much. I mean, you know, we kind of have a regular crowd, particularly when it comes in the summer. It's difficult because our crowds are a little lower in the summer. Everybody's traveling. Not everybody's got in mind Pentecost. Did you know that though in France for a long time, Pentecost was a bank holiday? And so people took off the Monday after Pentecost. I'm sure they all went home and celebrated the Holy Spirit. Maybe they celebrated with spirits, but some other thing was going on. But you get the idea. In our culture, though, Pentecost is kind of one of those things that doesn't get celebrated, but even by every church. I mean, think about it. We don't give Pentecost presents. Did you have Pentecost present giving this morning when you came? No. Did you send out any Pentecost cards? No, you can't even find them at Hallmark. It's one of those holidays that's that holy day that's sort of like the one that everyone forgot. It's like a liturgical add-on, if you will. But maybe its placement on the calendar isn't Pentecost's biggest obstacle to holiday prominence. I want to suggest that one of the reasons that we have a hard time with Pentecost really has more to do with the nature of what we're celebrating, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church. After a season where we've celebrated the birth of Jesus during Advent and Christmas, and then we celebrated the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus during Lent and Easter, we come to this time. I mean, those are tangible seasons. We could talk about Jesus in the flesh and what Jesus did for us, but when we talk about the Spirit, It's a little more ethereal. I remember when I was a kid growing up, we always sang songs about the Holy Ghost. And so Pentecost always kind of freaked me out a little bit because I wasn't sure I wanted to celebrate God as a ghost in that sense. You know, it was a little weird. We're sure what to do with the story of Jesus, but we're not sure what to do with the mysterious movement of the Spirit. But I want to suggest that a good understanding of the work of the Spirit isn't just an add-on to our understanding of the biblical story. Indeed, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is active all the way through since the beginning of creation. You might remember in Genesis 1, it says the Spirit of God moved across the water. So the Spirit has been part of the creation experience since the beginning. And Luke is the one who I think brings that story to bear most clearly. He connects Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, the ascension of Jesus, and Pentecost all together as a comprehensive view of what the Trinity has been up to and continues to be about through the biblical story. Now, just a little bit of background here. Luke, you might remember, was the one who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we know that because each one of them are addressed to a particular person. That person's name is Theophilus, which in Greek means, loosely translated, friend of God. The Gospel of Luke was written to tell the story of Jesus. And Acts was written as a sequel, the story of the church that Jesus launches and empowers through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you read Luke, Acts as one continuous narrative, you begin to see that Pentecost is anything but an add-on holiday. It's really very important to the whole. Now, Luke has certain characteristics as a writer, and one of the things that he's really into is telling birth stories. Both Luke and Acts begin with the Holy Spirit being involved in a birth. Remember the Christmas story where the angel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. There right at the beginning, the angel tells Mary, the Spirit's going to come upon you. And there in the book of Acts, there in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus tells the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the birth of Jesus and the birth of the church are both made to happen by the Holy Spirit coming upon ordinary people, empowering them to do extraordinary things. What I find most interesting about the Pentecost story, though, is that it's not only the story of birth, but the story of rebirth. Not only does the Spirit come upon these ordinary people, the Spirit also comes upon those who are broken and who are outright failures. When I was reading this story again this week, I could not help but notice that one of the great examples of what happens when the Spirit comes upon an ordinary person is Simon Peter. Now, you'll recall that Simon was a fisherman. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus first meets him there by the seashore. And meets him on a day when Jesus is coming to speak to the crowds. And there is Peter mending his nets there in the boat. He and his friends have come in from an all night of fishing. And they've caught nothing. And so they're mending their nets. And Jesus is about to speak. And Jesus says, hey, if I get in your boat, can you push out a little bit so that I can use your boat to speak to the crowd? Jesus knew that even in those days, if you could stand by water, it's more like a natural amplifier. We have to put lots of money into sound systems. All Jesus had to do was push out on the water a little bit. And he could be heard by thousands of people. Kind of amazing. Well, Jesus is standing there and he preaches in the boat. And I always wonder about this scene. You know, Luke tells us that Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law, which certainly gave Peter some standing in the household after that. But now here is Peter mending his nets there by the boat, and Jesus is speaking. And I imagine him kind of doing his mending of the nets while Jesus is speaking, not thinking about it too much. And then Jesus says to Simon, after he's done, Simon, why don't you let your boat out there, back out there into the lake, and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon knows his business. He's a fisherman. He says, well, you know, we fished all night and haven't caught anything. I really know my business. There's probably nothing out there. But he says to Jesus, and I imagine it was almost a little bit sarcastically, if you say so, I'll do it. And so he pushes out there into the lake. And of course, we know what happens. They let down their nets and they haul in this amazing catch of fish. Now, what's most interesting to me here is how Simon responds to Jesus. After this amazing catch, he comes to Jesus, falls on his knees and says to him, "Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man." He's not only ordinary. Simon is an admitted sinner. And Jesus chooses him anyway. Not only in spite of that fact, but I think because of it. See, unlike Matthew, Luke doesn't tell us why Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, which means rock in Greek. Matthew tells us it was because Peter was the rock upon which Jesus would later build the church. But Luke demonstrates to us that Peter was really anything but solid. Nowhere is this more evident than there at the table on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. You remember this story from Maundy Thursday. There at the table, Jesus tells Peter and the disciples that he is about to be crucified, that something terrible is going to happen. Peter is their leader, and now the disciples are going to be vulnerable with Jesus gone away. But Peter decides that this can't happen. This is not going to be part of the radar. And so he stands up boldly, and I imagine him pounding the table, and says to Jesus, "Lord, there's no way this is going to happen to you. I will go with you to prison and even to death. Even if all these other guys fall off because they're kind of wimpy, I will be the one who follows you all the way to the death." Oh, bravado. A bold statement. He speaks out of impulse. And instead of Jesus saying, "All right, Peter, let's go," Jesus says to him, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you've denied me 3 times. And that's what happens, of course. Peter, the rock, the leader, the spokesman, the first appointed pastor by Jesus, will fail miserably. The Jesus he claimed he would follow to the death was the same Jesus that just a few hours later he was vehemently denying even having ever known. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the denials of Jesus are the last words that Peter speaks. "I tell you, I don't know him." When the book of Acts picks up the story, Peter speaks for the disciples when they are casting lots to determine who is going to replace the traitor Judas. And Luke leaves the irony open for us to wrestle with here. Peter, the denier, presides over the replacement of Judas, the betrayer. And in our view, Judas is the one who always gets the rap. But the truth is, Peter was just as guilty. In short, Peter is not the kind of guy you'd pick to lead a movement. A guy full of bluster who wants to please, but who doesn't want to deal with adversity. He's impulsive. He's a hypocrite. Perhaps even violent. He puts on a front of toughness and bravado, but underneath he is scared and timid and weak. But Luke tells us something amazing happens to Peter. If you read on a little bit further in chapter 2 of the Pentecost story that Ruth read for us a little bit ago, you'll see that the first Christian sermon is given by Peter. He stands up in front of the crowd and tells them what this event means. Speaks boldly to a crowd that just a few weeks before had been calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, here is Peter speaking to these very people, the people who he was afraid of just the day before. And now he stands and boldly proclaims faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has risen from the dead. What explains that? What explains that change in his demeanor, in his activity? Well, I would argue it's 2 things. 1, the resurrection was real. And 2, it was the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can explain it. Sometimes I don't think we give the Holy Spirit enough credit. Maybe one of the reasons we're so ambivalent about Pentecost is the fact that we've become so conditioned to doing things on our own and under our own power. We get used to running church even. Under our own power. It's perfectly possible to run a church without God being present whatsoever. We get into our own power. This is very evident in our 21st century church. Somehow we've gotten the idea that the measure of a church is its size, the beauty of its building, the myriad programs it offers, the charismatic nature of its pastor, the handsomeness of the pastor. Clearly, no good. I recently attended a webinar put on by the United Methodist Church. We have our annual conference coming up this week and our general conference coming up in April. And the church, you know, the United Methodist Church is in decline. It's been in decline for a number of years. And so they're trying to figure out ways to sort of reboot the church and make it better and do all kinds of things. And so we went to this webinar and I went very hopeful, excited about what they were going to say. And what they said to us was, here's our vision. We're just going to measure things better. We'll have better metrics, and we're going to hold people accountable for metrics, you know, like worship attendance and financial giving. And if we could just measure things better, we'll be okay. Because the measure of a church is how many people are in the pews and how much money's in the offering plate. That's a real measure of the church. Now, they said more than that, but that's what I heard. If the numbers are good, the feeling goes, then the pastor is effective and the church is successful. Successful pastors grow large churches and become the celebrities of the church world. Yes, we do have celebrity pastors out there. I was at Willow Creek Church, great church, a couple of years ago. And Willow Creek Church has 21,000 people on a weekend. Now wrap your hands around that. Our average attendance is around 340. Theirs is 21,000. Okay, you walk into this place, it has escalators. It has numbered seating sections like a stadium. Okay, three decks. And their music, their band and stuff is professional. And they've got lights. They've got smoke. They've got video stuff that makes a Stones concert look boring by comparison. I mean, this is rocking, I'm telling you. 21,000 people. And I was there for a pastor's convention. Now, 8,000 pastors at this convention at Willow Creek Church. And they're all walking around, and you know what every single pastor is thinking. One thought: I could do this. This could be my church. 21,000. Escalators. Escalators, people. They have a bookstore that's bigger than Barnes & Noble. They have a Starbucks-like place in their place with little tables and the whole deal. You get a latte in between services. How cool is that? That could be me. We're all thinking that walking around there because that's become the measure of success. Now, I don't want to begrudge that because churches, large churches do a lot of great things. And don't get me wrong, numbers are not unimportant. I mean, even Luke understands that. In Acts 2, he says that after Peter preached, 3,000 people were added to the church's numbers that day. I mean, folks, that is a good preaching day. 3,000 new members? Hello? You would be a hero in our culture. Problem is that the growth, though, that took place on Pentecost wasn't the result of the disciples' marketing strategy. It wasn't because they had an attractive building with escalators or a great room or good snacks. It wasn't because of their awesome website. It wasn't because their preacher was handsome with nice hair. In fact, that preacher would have been considered a failure by most. Remember that the crowd initially thought that all of these people were drunk. So much for reputation and respectability. If you were looking for perfect people, the perfect setting, and the perfect leader upon which to model a church, this would not be the one. Peter was no celebrity. He's a guy who in and of himself isn't much to look at or listen to. He's not going to rise to the top based on his own charisma, confidence, competence, or education. Now, what's interesting, though, is we still think about that success paradigm. There was an interesting article recently. I don't know if you saw this, but LinkedIn, which is a social networking site for business people. Some of you are on LinkedIn. They said that if you want your child to become a successful CEO someday, you should name him Peter. Because in the survey of the LinkedIn website, the predominant name among successful CEOs was Peter. Do you catch the irony in this? mean, this is insane. Clearly, these people have not read the scriptures. The Apostle Peter is a success, but not because of his name, not because of his efforts, not because of his character. The only way that Peter is successful in his preaching and the early church is successful in their witness is because of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only explanation, folks. I think this is why Jesus chose Peter in the first place. He chose Peter because Peter needs help. And the Bible tells us over and over again that God only ever chooses those who need help, those who are weak and broken and clueless to do his greatest work. I mean, think about the biblical witness. Think about your Sunday school lessons from being a kid. Think about your reading of scripture. Think about Abraham, for example. Abraham was a nomadic senior citizen, well beyond childbearing years, when he and his wife had a son. Who would have thought? Jacob was a cheat. Moses stuttered and was a murderer. Samson was a drunk, a bully, and a brawler. David was an adulterer who took the wife of his best soldier and then had that soldier killed to cover it up. Solomon was addicted to the love of foreign women, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Elijah hid out in a cave because he was afraid of an evil queen. Jeremiah was chosen by God to be a prophet, but Jeremiah kept whining over and over again that he wanted to quit. Jonah ran away from God, then got sucked up by a whale, spit out onto the beach, went to Nineveh, the enemy capital, preached very uncharismatically, and the whole city converted. To which Jonah responded by walking outside the city, sitting under a tree, and pouting because God did not smoke the place. These are the people we consider to be the heroes of Scripture. Not because they were strong, but precisely because they were weak. See, it's only when we realize that we're weak and inadequate and clueless that God, through the Spirit, chooses to work through us. I've been reading Eugene Peterson's memoir this week. Eugene Peterson, many of you know, translated the Bible into the Message translation. He's also written a bunch of other books. And he writes about the church that he was planting in Maryland back in the 1960s and about the discussions that he and some of the lay people had when they were starting this church. And I love how he puts this. He says, it would have been a lot easier to imagine a church formed from an elite group of talented men and women who hungered for the beauty of holiness. But then, he says, where would we be? We wouldn't have had a chance to be a part of it. The story had its way with us. And it became more clear that when God forms a church, he starts with the nobodies. These are the people he started with to bring our Savior into the world. Why would he change strategies in bringing the Salvation Community Church, this congregation, into formation? When God forms a church, he starts with the nobodies. The book of Acts goes on to tell us about the Apostle Paul, who was himself a hyper-religious hitman before encountering the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul, after he encountered Christ, began to realize his own spiritual poverty. And he wrote about God's proclivity to choose a bunch of nobodies with nothing to offer on their own. Here's what he said about himself. He said, "For we do not proclaim ourselves." This is 2 Corinthians 4. "For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then this: "But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us." Did you catch that? Clay jars, very common in the ancient world. And easily broken. But the treasure inside remains. The treasure that Paul calls the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is still there. God chooses to invest his mission and his message in clay jar people like Peter, like Paul, like you, and like me. God doesn't measure our success by our outward accomplishments, only by our faithfulness and our willingness to be led by the Spirit. Given that realization, prayer always precedes performance. The early church was formed not from the strength of a charismatic leader, but by a charismatic movement of God's Spirit. That's why the church whose birthday we celebrate today is still around 2,000 years later. Despite all that's happened, despite all of our efforts to the contrary, the Spirit still keeps us together. It's all about the Spirit. And I think this is an especially important message for us, the people of Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church, on this Pentecost. You know, we celebrate our 20th anniversary this year. Did you know that? 20 years since this church began as a small fellowship in a truck stop that was abandoned. I mean, there's a whole lot of symbolism there you can get your hands around, right? This is the youngest congregation I've served. And many of you said, amen, thanks be to God. We're the youngest congregation. What about the others, you know? I mean, in terms of its longevity and its existence. The energy and leadership that brought this church from a little truck stop fellowship to a 500-plus member church on 40 acres of land is something we celebrate today. That is amazing when you think about it. Good things have been happening here. But we also need to understand this. That this church, and indeed no church, will ever be primarily about its individual pastors or parishioners. The longer a church's history, the less people will remember about the people in its past. When this church reaches its 100th anniversary, those sitting in these chairs, well, probably not these chairs, but something similar, will have virtually no memory of any of us. Doesn't that make you feel good? They won't remember us at all. Not at all. And yet, Lord willing, this church will still be continuing its work. That's because since Pentecost, the church has been and always will be not about our efforts, but the work of the Spirit in us. A work that continues long after we are gone. When we try to make the church successful based on our own efforts, we wind up creating a church that might attract and impress people for a time, but doesn't transform people deeply. I mean, Willow Creek learned several years ago, they did a self-study and they realized that they were drawing 21,000 people on a weekend, but they weren't really transforming people's lives. And they've had to retool their thought process around that. We can create a church that looks great on the stat sheet, but has no Spirit. We expect hard work and excellence from our leaders, and rightly so, but leaders will eventually burn out if they don't pay primary attention to the fact that the work of the church is the work of the Spirit. We want lay people to be active and volunteer and give, and rightly so, but what is needed first is a willingness to listen to the Spirit. The birth of the church was the work of the Spirit, and the church's continued life and maturity is the Spirit's work as well. A church that isn't driven by the Spirit will eventually be no church at all. Without the Spirit, we are nobodies indeed. Therefore, as Paul says, we must never proclaim ourselves, because at base we are like Peter and all the rest, broken and in need of redemption. Instead, we must always proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Like Peter, it's the Spirit that gives us the ability to do that in ways that really matter. The truth is that we are all fragile containers for the work of the Spirit. And we have learned that the hard way this week. Pastors and parishioners both will sometimes stumble and fall, and we'll all be reminders that we're cracks in the jar. Remember this. Sometimes with us, sometimes in spite of us, the Spirit has continued and will continue to do His work through the fragile people and pastors of Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church. That's why we can say with Paul today, 2 Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. How do we maintain our dependence on the Spirit? Jesus told his disciples, including Peter, to wait and to pray. I think that's good advice for us today as we consider the church's past and future. Waiting on the Lord in prayer is our number one job as a church, to listen to the Spirit. You know, I was in South Korea about a year and a half ago in February. If you're ever going to go to South Korea, February is not the time to go, folks. You think it's cold here, you ain't seen nothing. It's like, wow, cold. But we were there visiting some of the largest churches in the world. Did you know that the largest Christian churches in the world are in South Korea? The largest Methodist church in the world is Kwanlim Methodist Church in Seoul. 75,000 members, 40 pastors on staff, right? The largest church in the world, Joido Full Gospel Church, 750,000 members. You think we have parking problems sometime? You haven't seen it. Seven services on Sunday, satellite services all over the place. And what's cool about that, though, when you ask the Koreans, what's the secret to having such large churches? I mean, how did that happen in this country? They don't hesitate to say one word: prayer. I'm so amazed at what they do. I mean, a Korean pastor will pray all night before he preaches on Sunday morning. And there will be people praying for 24 hours from Saturday through Sunday. Not only that the service will go well and that God's Spirit will be present, but that as the people leave, there's still people praying for them as they go out. There are prayer closets in every Korean Christian home. There are people who pray constantly. And at Yoido Full Gospel Church, I saw this wonderful experience of how they prayed. You know, when we do pastoral prayer, it's usually left to the professionals. You know, when I go to a church meeting or something, or to a gathering, people always say, "Pastor, will you pray for us?" And I always say the same thing. You know, I am a professional, but please try this at home. You know, it's very important that we learn to pray. But at Yoido, when they did the pastoral prayer time, it was so interesting. I mean, we had translators, you know, the little headphones, they had a section up there. We could wear these little earphones and have it translated into English. And all that happened was the pastor stood up in front of the congregation and he did this. He said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And then everybody started praying out loud at once. Some were praying in Korean. Some were praying in English. Some were praying in tongues. But it was this cacophony of prayer all at once. And the first thing that popped into my head was, that's what Pentecost must have sounded like. A movement of the Holy Spirit among a whole people who prayed together constantly and without ceasing. That's what Pentecost is. When we take the time to listen to the Spirit, we are reminded that we are a people of grace. We are reminded that brokenness can be overcome by the forgiveness and love of God. We can celebrate what the Spirit has been up to in us already and look ahead to where the Spirit will lead us in the future. When we turn our attention to the Spirit, amazing things happen. Pentecost is no add-on holiday. It's a humbling reminder that this church, the United Methodist Church, and indeed churches everywhere, are the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives us vision, the Spirit that gives us strength, the Spirit that convicts and convinces and converts us to follow in the way of Christ. It's the Spirit that gives us new birth and births in us a vision for a new way of life made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the Spirit that works in our baptism to wash us clean of our sin and make us whole again. It's the Spirit that picks us up when we fall, and the Spirit that puts back together the broken pieces of our lives. It's the Spirit that gives us a vision of our future as citizens of the kingdom of God. You might have noticed when you came in this morning that the baptismal font's in the back of the sanctuary. Actually, in many liturgical traditions, that's where it is. Because when you come into the church, people would touch the water and be reminded that when they're coming into the church that they're baptized Christians and that they've been washed clean. And they remember that as they come to hear the word once again. And then they touch it again on the way out, as they go out into the world to remember that they've been marked by Jesus Christ. They've been marked by the Spirit in their baptism. I hope that you will think about that, to touch the water and be reminded that you were bought with a price, that the Holy Spirit's at work in you, in us. We're people of the Spirit. Thanks be to God. Amen.